Well, this morning I'd like to start off with a story that evangelist Billy Graham told. He starts the story. It was a story of a mother in an African nation who had come to Christ. She had grown strong in her commitment and her devotion to Jesus. And as often happens, however, this alienated her husband. And over the years, he grew to despise and hate her devotion for Jesus Christ. His anger and bitterness reached their climax when he decided to kill his wife. He was going to kill his wife, his two children, and finally himself. He was unable to live with this old self-inflicted misery, but he needed a motive. He decided that he would accuse her of stealing his precious keys. The keys for the bank, the house, and the car were all on one key ring. And so early one afternoon, he left his bank and headed for the tavern. On his route from the tavern, he crossed a footbridge that extended over the headwaters of the Nile River. He paused above the river, and he dropped the keys. And he spent all afternoon drinking and carousing. Later that afternoon, his wife went to the fish market to buy the evening meal. She purchased a large Nile perch. As she was gutting the fish, to her astonishment, in its belly were her husband's keys. How had they gotten there? What were the circumstances? She did not know, but she had cleaned them up and hung them on a hook. Sufficiently drunk, the young banker came home at night and pounded open the front door, shouting, "Woman, where are my keys?" Already in bed, she got up, picked them off the hook in the bedroom, and handed them to her husband. When he saw the keys, by his own testimony, he immediately became sober and was instantly converted. He fell on his knees, sobbing, asking for forgiveness, and confessed Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. It's an interesting story. Most conversion stories aren't that dramatic. But today we want to read about probably one of the most dramatic conversion stories that's ever happened. If you were going to, now I'm saying apart from Jesus, if you were going to choose a man of the millennium for the first 1,000 years after the birth of Christ to maybe AD 1000, and you had to choose one person other than Jesus who transformed the world, you would probably have to choose the Apostle Paul. His letters are still being read in churches today. His effect of his conversion experience is being told and retold over and over again. It's a powerful life, a powerful story, but it wasn't always that way. It was a story of a man's life going distant, going the opposite direction from God instead of towards God. Last week we looked at conversion accounts in the book of Acts. Conversion accounts of people whose hearts were inclined to God. We looked at the Ethiopian eunuch, and I mentioned a number of others. We mentioned Lydia, we mentioned Cornelius, we mentioned the disciples of John that were at Ephesus in Acts chapter 19. These were accounts of people whose hearts were inclined Godward. And all they needed was someone to come alongside of them and tell them about Jesus. And their hearts were opened and they believed. And I think that's probably the way most conversions happen. Some way there's somebody comes alongside, helps them to understand who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, and what the importance of putting their faith in Jesus Christ is all about. And they give their lives and hearts to Christ. By far, the church conversions are usually that way. But there's good news for those where there's incredible hostility towards God. And today I just want to make reference to the Apostle Paul, and Saul ultimately in this case, and the Philippian jailer, two accounts in the book of Acts of conversion accounts where there was incredible hostility. There was no sense of any kind of love for Jesus at all. And yet, their lives were transformed. Their lives were turned around. But it required God's divine intervention. And now, any conversion requires divine intervention. But sometimes, God has to really do some shaking. God has to really shake up a person's life. And you never want to get to that place, because when God shakes, look out. And it's one of those just those things that as believers we are thankful that that God can do that and God does do that, but we never want to put ourselves in a place where he will have to do that. Now, this last week, I was just thinking of this sermon and thinking about it, and I was reading through Daniel. And as I looked at the accounts in Daniel, I thought about it, chapter 4 about Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar was given a dream, and Daniel interpreted the dream for him that he was this big tree that got cut down. And the whole account there was about a humbling of Nebuchadnezzar's life. And in it, after it was all done, Nebuchadnezzar made a comment, and he said this: "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways are just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride." He is able to humble those who walk in pride. That's an incredible truth. That whoever is resisting God in any way, it's a very small thing for God to humble that person and bring them down to where they're groveling on the ground and ultimately wanting to trust him. It took God 7 years to do it in Nebuchadnezzar's life. Belshazzar's life, God just wrote on the walls and said, "You've been weighed in the balances, you've been found wanted, your kingdom has been removed from you." Belshazzar never got the extra chance. Nebuchadnezzar did. The Apostle Paul, he got the chance. The Philippian jailer got the chance. Now, I don't know where you're at today. Maybe you are hostile before God. Maybe you are running away from God, or maybe you know somebody who is. The good news about this passage that we're going to read here is that God can transform a life that is running from God. God is well able to turn a life around. So let's read the account in Scripture, and let's look and ask God to speak to us through it. Acts chapter 9, verse 1. "Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. While he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it must be told you what you must do.' The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. And there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias,' and he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' And the Lord said to him, 'Get up and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight.' But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name.' But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake.' So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized. And he took food and was strengthened. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, 'He is the Son of God.' All those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, 'Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name, and who has come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?' But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ." So the account starts off with Saul breathing out threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord. So we know that Saul was there when Stephen was martyred. He was there holding the clothes of those that were stoning Stephen. He was the one that cast his vote against Stephen. And so he had watched this all happen. And all that did, instead of bringing about any kind of repentance in his own heart and life, it just fueled his anger and animosity. And it says in one of the accounts, this account is also in chapter 22 and 26, he says, I thought I had to do everything hostile that I could to the name of Jesus. And so anywhere where the name of Jesus was being proclaimed or worshipped or prayed, he was there seeking to destroy it. So he went to the high priest, got letters and said, send me to Damascus. I will find out any people in the synagogues in Damascus and I will arrest them. I will bring them back here. We will send them to trial and we will ultimately seek to kill them. And it says he actually sought to make the people that were worshipers of Christ to blaspheme the name of Jesus. So that gives you a pretty good picture of a heart hostile to God, a heart that is running from God. And Jesus actually called and he says, you are kicking against the goads. So the goads where he is prodding and God is calling him and he's just kicking, he's just hurting himself by doing this. And so that's the picture we have. So he has this group of men that are with him. We're not told how if they're on horses or walking or whatever. But all of a sudden, there's this bright light from heaven, and the Bible says in one of the accounts that all of them are flat on the ground. Just one flash from the glory of Jesus, and all of them are on the ground. And ultimately, his life is transformed. A couple things I want us to notice before we kind of look at what happens in Paul's life here. I just want you to just draw out a couple things. First of all, I want you to notice how Christians are defined in this passage. First one, the Christians are called the disciples of the Lord. Verse 2, they're called those who belong to the way. Verse 13, they're called God's saints. And verse 14, they're called those who call on the name of Jesus. And to me, those are just kind of an interesting comment, just an interesting thought that's how Christians are defined or called in this passage, that we are disciples, we're saints, but we're people that belong to the way, the ones who believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and we're defined by those who call on his name. So Philippians 3, verse 12, Paul says, I was laid hold of by Jesus Christ. Jesus saw him going this way, and Jesus stopped him on that road and laid hold of his life. This conversion experience, like the others, had a supernatural and a natural aspect to it. One of the things that amazes me is the supernatural side of it. Jesus reveals himself, speaks to him, and tells him what he's supposed to be doing. But then Jesus goes to Ananias and says, Ananias, I want you to go and minister to Saul. And I think there's a very important lesson for us that no matter how powerful a conversion experience is, no matter what kind of revelation Jesus gives to someone, they still need other believers to come alongside of them. They still need other believers that are going to help them and disciple them and walk with them on their walk. This is one of the most powerful conversion experiences ever recorded. And yet, God says, Ananias, I want you to go to Saul, and he's praying, and I want you to minister to him. The other thing I want us to remember is that Paul's conversion experience is a reminder to every believer of the mercy and the patience of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Timothy 1 verses 16 and 17, or actually, yeah, 15 and 16, he says, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. So Paul says, my conversion experience, my encounter with Jesus, is going to be for the ages an example of the mercy and the patience of Jesus Christ. It's going to be an example of what God can do. He says, I was chiefest of sinners. I was foremost of sinners. I was a persecutor, a blasphemer, and a violent aggressor, Scripture calls. That's how Paul described himself. And so what he's saying is, if there was hope for me, there's hope for everyone. If there's hope for me, there's no one beyond the ability of Jesus Christ to save that person. So the conversion of the Apostle Paul, I think, for us, should give us incredible encouragement as we look around our schools, our workplaces, our family gatherings, wherever it would be, where we see people in hostility towards God, that our prayers, this account, I think, should fuel our prayers that would say, I can believe God, that if God could do this for Paul, there is no end to what he could do for that person I work with, that person I go to school with, that person I'm praying for. I would ask that you would take this account and Paul's testimony and say, I believe God can do this for people that I love, people that I am praying for. So can we use it as a template for the mercies of Christ, that his grace is more than abundant, even for the chiefest of sinners. So this is an example to us of someone when they meet Jesus, that God touches them in a very significant way, and his goal was to reveal himself not only to Paul, but also in Paul. Paul says that we are predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. And then verse 15 of Galatians 1, he says, but when God, who set me apart even from my mother's womb, called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles. So in all of this, we want to look at this passage and look at how God opened the eyes and the mind of the Apostle Paul. The Bible says that he was hostile because he had a righteousness of his own. He said he had confidence in his own flesh, and that's what really hindered him in his ability to see Jesus. So God had to actually strike him blind physically so that he was able to see spiritually. So I have nine things that Jesus gave Paul the ability to see. First of all, he saw the glory of Jesus. In one of the accounts, in I think it's chapter 22, it says that it was midday, so in the bright sunshine of the day, he says there's this brilliant flash of light, and he says, because of the brilliance of that light, I was struck blind. Now, this would be, I've never had welder's flash. Those of you guys that have had welder's flash, there's the damage that happens to your eyes when you have that brilliant flash of light. This would have just been infinitely greater. This is the glory of Jesus, brighter than the midday sun. And he's struck blind. He's groping around looking for someone to lead him. And so this, first of all, that thing that happens is this brilliant flash of light. The glory of Jesus is revealed to him. So he had been blind to who Jesus really was, blind to that glory. And here in one flash of light, it's so bright that his eyes are damaged and he can't see. Secondly, so he saw the glory of Jesus. Secondly, I think he saw the power of Jesus. He says in his testimony that in one flash, all of us were on the ground. Every one of us was struck off our horse or whether we were walking. Every one of us was lying flat on our face. We were on the ground before this presence. They didn't physically see Jesus probably, but they were on the ground. He saw in some way the power of God. Later on, he would write and say, every knee will bow. Every knee in heaven, on earth, and under the earth will bow at the presence of Jesus. And it wasn't a voluntary bowing of his knee before Jesus, and yet one flash of Christ's presence and everyone that was hostile to God was on their face. Now, when you think of Judgment Day, that's exactly what's going to happen. One glimpse of the glory of Jesus, and every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There was no willingness in his heart to do that. He would not have done that voluntarily, but in that encounter, he went from hostility to Jesus to saying, Lord, what is it that you want me to do? It's an incredible surrender of will that happened in a moment of time. That one glimpse of Jesus went from hostility and anger to, Lord, what is it you want me to do? So he saw the glory of Jesus, the power of Jesus. He recognized all of a sudden that Jesus was alive. He was persecuting Jesus, who I'm not sure what he thought he was, but would have thought he was dead. And all of a sudden, Jesus is saying, I'm alive. I am here. I'm the one you're persecuting. And so he had been fighting the fact that Jesus was alive. And the next thing that was revealed to him was that Jesus was Lord. He immediately said, who are you, Lord? He recognized that this was a voice from heaven. This was the voice of God Almighty. And his revelation was, as soon as he started preaching, he was preaching Jesus as Lord. He was preaching Jesus as the Son of God. And so all it took was that flash from heaven, being on the ground, and just some simple basic truths came to revelation to his heart, that Jesus was alive, that Jesus was Lord of his life, because he's immediately turning and saying, Lord, what is it that you would have me to do? And so in the conversion experience, there is moving from that hostility to Jesus to submission to Jesus. And for most people, that will probably be some kind of a process. With Paul, that was almost an immediate situation. It was an immediate thing. So then he heard the voice of Jesus. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. And what? Not only that, he not only heard the voice of Jesus, but he heard the voice of Jesus calling him by name. The Bible says that all the other people that were around him, they heard a voice, but they didn't know what the voice was saying. Only Paul understood the voice. Only Paul, at that point of time, heard his name being called. The others heard the voice calling, but they didn't hear what name was being called out. And so there's the personal nature of salvation. There's the personal nature when God calls your name. If you have come to Christ, in some way, Jesus has called your name. Now, it may not be an audible voice like Samuel. It may not be a situation like this where you hear, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? But in some way, in every conversion experience, God calls your name. God calls you out personally to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And so here, God calls him out, and he calls him out by name. And so there's a revelation that I think comes to him that Jesus knows my name, and Jesus knows everything about my life. The question Jesus asked him was, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Really what Jesus is saying is, Saul, I know exactly what's going on. I know exactly what's going on in your heart. I know exactly what's going on in your mind. And I know exactly why you're going to Damascus. I know that you have letters in your hand from the high priest. I know that your desire is to go to the synagogues and take and persecute my children, my people. He says, why are you persecuting me? So Jesus is saying to him, Saul, I know everything that's going on in your life. Nothing in your heart is hidden from me. As much as you want to hide that, I see everything. And so out of all of that, he all of a sudden realizes that he's fighting God. Jesus says, why are you persecuting me? Now, this is where deception is so deceptive, I guess. Here he's persecuting Christians, and Jesus said, why are you persecuting me? And out of it all, he all of a sudden realizes that, yes, I am fighting against God. And so he realizes when Jesus says, why are you kicking against the goats, he all of a sudden realized that his life fighting against God was an effort in futility. All of a sudden, Jesus reveals to him, said, Saul, the direction your life is going nowhere. You are kicking against the goads. You can kick all you want. The goads will still all be there, always be there. You are only hurting yourself. And I think of that in terms of why do people prolong coming to faith in Christ? It's an effort in futility. All you do is damage your own life. All you do is hurt yourself. And Jesus says, Saul, you are kicking against the goads. You are only hurting yourself by fighting against me. You're just doing damage to yourself. And so out of it all, he realizes that he needs to ask Jesus for guidance and direction. And he says, what shall I do, Lord? And so the Lord says, I want you to go into Damascus, and you're going to be told what you need to do. And so then it's during this time, obviously, from what Ananias, God says to Ananias, Paul has this vision that Ananias is going to come. He sees a man by the name of Ananias that's going to come. But for 3 days, he is blind, doesn't see a thing. And for 3 days, he has to process what's going on, what has happened. So all these truths are coming to him. And I'm sure that he's looking at the situation and saying, you know, I did this and I did that, and I was fighting against Jesus in this way, and now all those things about Jesus, all those things that Stephen said about Jesus, they're true, and all of this comes back, and God gives him 3 days to process the whole thing, and then he sends Ananias. And I like the idea of the 3 days, just giving Saul that opportunity to process what has all happened in his life and come to terms with it. And then God sends the messenger. Then God sends Ananias. And Ananias was given directions. First, he was supposed to pray for him to be filled with the Holy Spirit. He was supposed to be baptized. And he was supposed to pray for him that his eyes would be opened. And so Ananias comes, and it's an incredible follow-up ministry. It's he just says, Ananias comes and he says, Jesus, who you met on the road, he sent me. And so by praying for him that his eyes are opened, Paul immediately would say, yeah, this, I hear you. And so he was baptized immediately. So when we look at all of this, these accounts, I think there'd be a couple things I would like to just to bring out for us in application when we think of an encounter like this, and the plan and purpose that God had for the Apostle Paul, ultimately to plant churches and to further the kingdom of God, and in the work that he had in spreading the gospel. So let me give you a few applications for us that I think we can have from this conversion. First of all, no one is beyond the ability of Jesus to be saved. That no one is beyond, has gone too far that God cannot save that person. So as I said before, I think we need to use this account as faith, to build our faith in praying for people around us, that people that you would probably say, you know what, those are people that I don't think will ever get saved. Those are people that have no interest in God at all. God can do it, and God can hear our prayers. This account is also a reminder to us of the power of the gospel that can change a hostile soul to the most dedicated servant of the gospel. Here, he was incredibly hostile to, and thinking he had to destroy everything that God, anything that God was doing in Jesus. And in 3 or 4 days, he was doing everything he could do to preach the name of Jesus, to proclaim the name of Jesus. An incredible miracle. But it's an incredible story to us of the transformation that happens in a heart when Jesus comes in, when Jesus transforms the inside, when Jesus reveals himself and makes known his plans and purposes for a life. It's a reminder to us that our prayers for the lost are important. It's also a reminder for us of Paul's authority as an apostle. He says in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 1, have I not seen Jesus, our Lord? And so we need to look at his letters and say, yes, he did see Jesus, our Lord. And that is all part of the authority that and his calling as an apostle to write Scripture, as an apostle to plant churches, and as the writer of Scripture to recognize he saw Jesus our Lord. Paul says, I didn't make up this gospel. He says, I received it by revelation of Jesus Christ. And so he says, the words I write to you are not my words. They're the words of Jesus. And do we look, because of this account, do we look at Scripture and say, yes, he had an apostolic calling. These are not man's words. These are the words of God. And so the gospel has is a reminder to us of the power of Christ and having seen Jesus, his Lord, gives him the authority to write the scriptures that are written for us. It's also a reminder of a surrendered will. The gospel ultimately is about a will surrendered to Jesus Christ. Paul went from hostility to Jesus to saying, Lord, what is it that you have for me to do? What is it that you want for me to do? He's saying, Lord, I'm moving from doing what I wanted to do to what you have for me to do. This story is also, I think, a reminder to us of that God can take our previous life's experience and use it for his purposes. Now, Paul had been trained under Gamaliel. He had been trained in some of the best schools of his day, under the best rabbis of his day. And God had a plan. He says, I need somebody to write huge chunks of the New Testament, the New Covenant. And so he had a person trained in Old Testament scripture, like probably few other people ever have been. And he says, I'm going to use that past life experience to ultimately further my kingdom and my work. Now, I don't know what your past life experience, your pre-Christian life experience and training may be, but God takes and he sanctifies it and he uses those things to further his kingdom's work. You think of Moses, the Bible says he was trained in all the ways of the Egyptians. He was trained in the best schools of Egypt in his day. Now, God didn't use all of that training, but then he trained him in the wilderness and he put the two together, and Moses became this great deliverer that God had called out. God doesn't waste the training, even our pre-Christian training that he has in our lives. God uses all of those things for the furtherance of his kingdom and his glory. To sum it all up, I think this account reminds us that Jesus has ways of making himself known. And I would just like to remind each of us, maybe you're here today and you're not a Christian. And maybe you're not even ready to become a Christian. I would ask you and I would challenge you to pray a prayer that would say something like this. Lord, will you make yourself known to me? And I'd be surprised if in some way God doesn't hear and answer that prayer. Because this account reminds us that Jesus wants to make himself known even to those that are incredibly hostile to him. He wants to make himself known to us as Christians, but he also wants to make himself known to those that are not Christians. I think it also, I would like us to think about one person in your life who you know is running from God. One person in your life you know is hostile towards God, that it will take something unique from God to turn their life around. It will take an earthquake like the Philippian jailer. It will take a bright light from heaven. It will take, I don't know what it will be. Only God knows how to do that, but God has ways of taking a person's life and turning it around. Will you pray for one person in your life who needs a turnaround experience, who needs God's shaking, who needs God's bright light from heaven, and ask God to do that in their lives and make himself known to them? Let's pray. Father in heaven, I would like to thank you for this account in Scripture, an account of a conversion experience, Lord, that in 3 or 4 days totally, totally transformed a person's life. Lord, we would long for bright lights from heaven and voices from heaven, your voice from heaven, revealing yourself, speaking people's names out from heaven and calling them to yourself. God, we know that you have done it in the past, and we know that you are well able to do it again. God, we realize, though, that you use your people, your Ananias people, and to go to people and call them to faith in Jesus Christ. But, Father, we realize that sometimes just someone talking to people is not enough. God, there's something that needs to happen, the shaking that needs to happen in their lives, to realize that what they're trusting in can be shaken. And God, we just ask today for the Sauls of our day, the Sauls that we know in our schools, in our workplaces, the Sauls that are the ones that are openly hostile to the gospel, the ones that are persecuting your children, the ones that are speaking against the name of Jesus, that are blaspheming the name of Jesus. God, we just ask for your light from heaven to come to their hearts. We ask for your earthquakes to come and shake what needs to be shaken in their lives. But God, in your great mercy, we believe that you want to bring them to yourself. And so God, today we ask that you would remind us of those people that you want to do this for, and God, help us to pray so that you will do that. God, and help us to be faithful like Ananias, to go and minister to them and help them interpret the things that are happening in their lives, the shaking that is happening in their lives. So God, we ask that you would give us faith to believe for the transformation that you want to do in people's lives around us. In Jesus' name, amen.